If you turn to Psalms 42 and 43. These two psalms are linked together by a common refrain that is found three times in these two psalms. And therefore, I'm going to connect these psalms together as though one psalm. In fact, you may have an English translation that simply gives a footnote. In many Hebrew manuscripts, Psalms 42 and 43 constitute one psalm. So I'm going to link these psalms together, and I'm going to read both of them. So Psalm 42 and then Psalm 43. Psalm 42, you have a superscription, and the superscription of Psalm 42 reads, "To the choirmaster, or for the director of music, a maskil to the sons of Korah." Again, if you think about a choirmaster, you're thinking about a psalm now that is to be given to the director of music that would be used for worship. It would be used perhaps by the leader, and he would recite the psalm. So it's for the director of music. It is for the choirmaster. It's called a maskil psalm, which means it's a didactic psalm. It's a contemplative psalm. It's a psalm that is designed to give understanding and insight. And it is for the sons of Korah, which if you recall, those are the descendants of Kohath, who was a son of Levi, who served as individuals that would be engaged in worship within the temple. Perhaps singing, perhaps playing instruments. So you read the words of the superscription, which in the Hebrew Bible is verse 1. And it simply reads, "To the choirmaster, to the director of music, a maskil, to the sons of Korah." Then we read, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Before, quite literally, the face of God. "My tears have been for me my food day and night. Well, men say continually to me, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." Then we read the first of these three refrains. "Why are you cast out, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope," that is an imperative, "hope in God, for again I shall praise him for the help of his face. My soul, my God, within me is cast down. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of Jordan and Hermon and from Mitzar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. By day, Yahweh commands his chesed, his covenant love, a covenant loyalty, and at night, his song with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? With a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God?" Second time we read the refrain. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope," that's an imperative, "hope in God, for again I shall praise him, help of my face and my God." And we move right into Psalm 43. "Vindicate me, O God," that's an imperative, "and defend my cause," that's an imperative, "against an ungodly people." From a deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For thou art the God of my protection. Why hast thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light, that's an imperative, and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to the mount of thy holiness and to thy dwelling. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I'll praise thee with a harp, O God, my God. And then the last of the threefold refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why disquieted within me? Another time, uses the imperative, hope in God. For again I shall praise Him, the help of my face, and my God. Now when we come to these two Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, these are classified as lament Psalms. If you think of the lament Psalms, it has been estimated that at least one-third of the 150 Psalms are lament Psalms. In the words of one good Hebrew writer, it is the largest category in the entire Psalter. So you cannot read the Psalms without encountering the Psalms of lament. If you think of the word lament, you think of a loud cry. You think of a howl. You think of a passionate expression of grief. But when you talk about the Psalms of lament, we're not just talking about sorrow, and we're not just talking about sadness, and we're not just talking about going through the stages of grief. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about a complaint, a lament, that leads the psalmist to trust and praise. So if you think of the laments, the opposite is not of the laments praise. If you think of these laments, they are a path to praise. So if I think of these laments, the psalmist is being led by brokenness, disappointment, and now he's moving and transitioning himself from pain to this promise, from heartbreak to hope. So when you think about these laments, we have to think about what the psalmist is doing. He's offering a complaint to the Lord, but he's doing it in trust. He's doing it leading him to these promises that he knows to be so true, that he knows within his own mind. I think of the words of one writer who puts it like this. It is precisely out of trust that God is sovereign that the psalmist repeatedly brings laments and petitions to the Lord. If the psalmist had already decided the verdict, that God is indeed unfaithful, they would not continue to offer their complaint. So the lament is rooted in belief. The lament is rooted in trust, even though the psalmist doesn't understand what is happening. So when I read it, these laments vocalize hurts. They vocalize questions, even doubts. They articulate those doubts to God. Now think of the words of James Montgomery Boyce, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 32 years. And he talked about the value of actually articulating questions to God. And he put it like this. It's better to ask them than not to ask them. Because asking them sharpens the issue and pushes us toward the right positive response. Alexander McLaren writes, doubts are better put into plain speech than lying diffused and darkening like poisonous mist in the heart. A thought, be it good or bad, can be dealt with when it's made articulate. And when you talk about these Psalms of lament, they are articulating these complaints. So when I come to these Psalms, Psalms 42 and 43, I recognize these are Psalms of lament. The psalmist, he is not identified. He is crying out in his distress and he's complaining. And when you read through his complaints, he's obviously complaining about his enemies and what the enemies were doing to him. Look again at the words of the Psalms. Look at Psalm 42 and look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Or I come down to verse 9 of Psalm 42. And I read, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattered in my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Or I come to Psalm 43, and I'm reading in verse 1 of an ungodly nation, and I read in verse 1 of a deceitful and unjust man, And then I read in verse 2, Thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? And then this, Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So obviously the psalmist is complaining about the actions of the enemies against him and how they're taunting him continually day and night. Furthermore, he's frustrated with God himself. And you can sense that as you read these psalms. Look at Psalm 42, verse 9. I will say to God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Or I read in Psalm 43, and I read verse 2, Thou art the God of my strength, why hast thou rejected me? So obviously he's complaining about his enemies and what his enemies were saying and doing to him. And obviously he's frustrated with God himself. But he's also frustrated with what's going on within him, because his thoughts were troubling him. And you can see this very clearly also in these Psalms. Now notice again the little refrain in Psalm 42, verse 5. And we read, Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? And then he sets it forth again in verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. And then we come down to verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And then we come to Psalm 43, and we read it again in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? So he's complaining. He's complaining about the enemies. He's complaining because he's frustrated with God. And he's complaining about all of these troubling things that are taking place within him. So you'd have to say, when you read these psalms, the psalmist is disoriented. He's lost his way. And so he's complaining. He's offering these various laments as you read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But you come back and you read these statements found three times in Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and Psalm 43 and verse 5. And I want you to notice the verbs that are used. When I read Psalm 42 and I'm reading verse 5, he uses the word despair, or translated downcast or cast down. You have that in verse 5. You have that in verse 11. You have it also in Psalm 43 and verse 5. In Psalm 42, verse 5, why are you in despair? Again in verse 11, why are you in despair? And again, Psalm 43, verse 5, why are you in despair? It is the same verb used a fourth time in Psalm 42, verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. So he uses the verb four times. And when you look up that particular verb, it is a very colorful verb. It means basically to wallow or to descend, to prostrate oneself, to be humbled, to be weakened. It's translated despair. It's translated downcast. It's translated to be cast down. There's a heaviness, and it's making him to stoop. It's weighing him down. So you have this first verb, to prostrate oneself, to be humbled, to be weakened, or as it's translated, to be downcast or to be in despair. Then you have a second verb. It's used in verse 5 of Psalm 42, and it's translated disturbed. It's also used in verse 11 of Psalm 42, translated disturbed, and it's the same verb used in Psalm 43, verse 5, disturbed. And when you look up this particular verb, it means basically to murmur, to be troubled, to be in an uproar, to be in turmoil, to experience unrest or commotion. There's a strong feeling taking place within. So if you're reading these Psalms, 42 and 43, he says in verse 5, why are you prostrated? Why are you humbled? Why are you weakened? Why are you in despair? And then he says in verse 5 of Psalm 42, and why have you become, and this disturbed, there's this unrest, these strong feelings, this commotion taking place within in terms of his thoughts and his feelings. So you have the verbs in verse 5, you have the verbs in verse 11 of Psalm 42, and then you have them there in Psalm 43, verse 5. Same verbs. So I'm reading this, and obviously various things going on within the mind and heart of the psalmist. as he writes these Psalms. Now think about what we read in the Psalms, because oftentimes you read this kind of thing in the Psalms. In Psalm 4, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Commune with your own heart. Or listen to Psalm 55. My heart is sore pained within me. Or listen to Psalm 18. In my distress I called upon the Lord and I cried unto my God. Or listen to Psalm 25. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Or listen to Psalm 94. My heart is overwhelmed. When you read this, all through the Psalms. Psalm 55. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Psalm 61. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. In the superscription of Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted, when he's overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Or listen to Psalm 142. And listen to the opening of Psalm 142. Verse 1. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Verse 2. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. And then verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Or listen to Psalm 143, verse 4. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. So you have all of these things going on within the heart and mind of the psalmist. Very troubled over various circumstances taking place. And when you read the statement here, in Psalm 42, in Psalm 43, obviously the psalmist is very bothered. He's bothered by his enemies. He's bothered by his thoughts about God. He's bothered about what's going on within his mind and heart. And he complains and offers these laments that you read about in these two connected psalms. But what's interesting to me is what the psalmist does. Now, I want you to notice again in Psalm 42. Notice what he does. Verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And then he commands himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And then you come down to verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And again, he commands himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then you come to 43 and you read verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? And then a third time he commands himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's talking to himself. He's having a running conversation with himself. He's talking to his own soul, which is what meditation is all about. If I think about the word meditation in terms of the Old Testament, there are two basic words that are used. There is that word that is used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditate therein day and night. That's the same verb that's used in Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight, a blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So what I read in Joshua 1:8 is the same verb that's used in Psalm 1:2. And if you look up that particular verb, it'll say to moan or to growl or to utter or to speak, to talk. It's used 25 times in the Old Testament. But you have the whole concept of muttering something, uttering something, speaking something, talking about something. Now that is the word. There's another word that is used. You find it, for example, in Psalm 119, which means to muse or to meditate upon or to study. So when you talk about this Hebrew word, this Hebrew word means that you are muttering, you are murmuring, you're talking to yourself. And we could say we are meditating when we talk to ourselves about what God is saying to us. And we know what he says to us on the basis of his word. So when I think about Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein, in the book of the law. Or when I read that blessed man of Psalm 1 verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So when you talk about meditation, meditation, as Augustine said, is you are talking to yourself. You are muttering certain things to yourself. Or as Augustine says, if you're talking about learning to lament, you're lamenting in right things and you're taking joy in the right things. You're focusing your mind upon the things you ought to focus your mind upon, namely God and what God has revealed about himself. So I think about it in terms of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament emphasizes what's going on within my mind and what I think about. But the same thing is true in terms of the New Testament. Listen to three statements. Listen to this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. I speak as the wise men. Think over what I'm saying. Think over what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 10, 15. Think about Philippians chapter 4. Listen to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any moral excellence, if there be any praise, constantly think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Or listen to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Consider what I say, Timothy. Consider what I say. Think about what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. So when I read 1 Corinthians 10, 15, or Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, it emphasizes what's going on within my mind. When I'm reading through the New Testament, he sets forth arguments, and I have to follow his arguments. If I read Paul's words, he'll constantly say, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to have understanding. I want you to operate on the basis of knowledge. He says it over and over again in his writings. So when I think about the New Testament will use these words. Weigh the reasons. Deliberate. Consider. Take account of this. Meditate upon. I mean, that's one word. There's another word. And it basically means be diligent about. Attend to carefully. Meditate upon. So not only do you read this in the Old Testament, you read this in the New Testament as well. And the reason why all of this is important is because, as we all know, Old Testament, New Testament, the battle is within the mind. That's the battle. The battle is within our minds and what we choose to think about. Now listen to the words of C.S. Lewis, who puts it like this. The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back. Listening to that other voice. Taking that other point of view. Letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in and so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings coming in out of the wind. The battle is in the mind. The psalmist is talking to himself about what he ought to be thinking about. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. He's reminding himself. Meditation's muttering, talking to yourself in the way that you ought to talk. And you think about the mind and how powerful the mind is. If we think the mind is not powerful, how do we explain psychosomatic illnesses? How do you explain psychosomatic illnesses? Where an individual doesn't have a physical problem, and it's all in the mind, and he really believes it's a physical problem. But it's all in the mind. I go back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, 1923, 1924. He was Sir Thomas Horner's chief clinical assistant. And when you think about Sir Thomas Horner, he was a king's physician. Three prime ministers were numbered among his physicians. We're not talking about deprived, uneducated people. We're talking about the elite. But listen to the words of Ian Murray in his biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. As Lloyd-Jones moved with his chief in these circles, he found such people altogether as needy as any whom he had seen. Their basic need was still untreated. This lesson never came home to Lloyd-Jones more forcefully than it did in 1923, when he had to spend a number of weeks reclassifying his chief's case histories under their respective diseases. Horner's notes revealed that perhaps as many as 70% of his private cases could not be classified under any recognized medical criteria at all. Eats too much. Drinks too much. Similar comments. Pointed to signs and symptoms with origins normally outside the province of medicine. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones said, all the changes about which men boast so much are external. They are not changes in man himself, but merely in his mode of activity, in his environment. And then Ian Murray writes, the real problem which he now saw, written large on Horder's case notes, was neither medical nor intellectual. It was one of moral emptiness and spiritual hollowness. And it forced him to leave medicine and he went into the ministry. So here are all these people thinking they had all these physical problems. And they didn't have physical problems at all. It's a spiritual problem. They were empty in terms of their lives. Think about psychosomatic illness. Think about placebos. Why are placebos effective? I mean, you just think about the mind. And you think about how strong the mind is and what we choose to think about, because it's something that we choose. We choose to think about something. Now, obviously, a thought comes up, and a thought may be from my own sinful self. When I read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul says, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, moral excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things. Why does he command me to think on those things? Because my tendency would be to think about the opposite things. That's my tendency. So my tendency would be to think about all of the negative things. And that would affect me detrimentally, emotionally. He commands me, constantly think on these things. Otherwise you're going to think about all these other things. So that's the battle. The battle's in my mind. So it may come from my own sinful self. But it also may come from the devil. You say, really? Now I want you to listen to the words of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress and listen to this comment. One thing I would not let slip, I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice, and thus I perceived it. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him, and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he barely thought had proceeded from his own mind. This will Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before, even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet could he have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion neither to stop his ears, nor to know from whence those blasphemies came. I mean, a thought comes into your mind and you're thinking, where in the world did that thought come from? You might be listening to someone pray or listen to someone teaching the Bible and some terrible thought comes into your mind. Now, obviously it comes from your sinful self, but it also may come from the devil. Now, obviously the devil's not omniscient. He can't know my mind, but he can plant a thought into my mind. You say, no, he can't do that. Oh, yes, he can. If I'm reading the words in John chapter 13, listen to what the Apostle John says in verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He put it into his heart. He put it into his mind. You say, well, he was a lost guy. Well, what do you do with Acts chapter 5? And I'm reading verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? You say, well, Ananias wasn't a saved person. He lied to the Holy Spirit. How can you lie to the Holy Spirit unless you have the Holy Spirit? So you mean it could come from the sinful self or it could come from the devil? And the devil put in a thought into my mind? Now listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. The devil can use our temperaments and our physical condition. He so deals with us that we allow our temperament to control and govern us, instead of keeping temperament where it should be kept. There's no end to the ways in which the devil produces spiritual depression. We must always bear him in mind. The devil's one object is so to depress God's people that he can go to the man of the world and say, there are God's people. Do you want to be like that? Obviously, the whole strategy of the adversary of our souls and God's adversary is to depress us and to make us look as this man looked when he was passing through the spirit of unhappiness. Talking about the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43. And then he says this. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. So a thought comes into my mind. There's a battle. The battle's in my mind. And the question is, what am I talking to myself about? Am I talking to myself about this problem and I'm focused upon that problem and it eclipses God? Or am I talking to myself in the way I ought to be talking to myself about God and His Word and what God has revealed to me? I mean, what am I saying? I understand a thought can come into my mind from my own sinful self, but I also know that the devil can put a thought into my head. Alan Redpath writes, have you ever heard people say, the other day this thought passed through my mind? That's wonderful. Just let it pass right through. Satan has no other way of attacking us except by eye gate, ear gate, thought gate. Alan Redpath writes. So I think about that great little illustration where you have two fields and you have a road running between the two fields. The field on the left represents what we were as a lost person under Satan's domination. When we come to Jesus Christ, we're taken out of that field and we're placed in this field of the right. We now belong to God. Satan may call at us across the road and he may sound powerful and convincing, but he no longer has power over us. We are no longer his property. We no longer have obligations to listen to him or to do what he asks. We can choose to do so, but we don't have to. It's contrary to who we really are. We've been taken out of there. He may be shouting at us. We don't have to listen to it. So when I read the words of the psalmist is talking to himself about the way he ought to think. Enemies attacking him. He's having frustrations about God because of his circumstances. He's got all of these problems within himself that's bothering him. And he articulates, he voices these things as he talks to himself about the way he should think. And so when I read these words, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed? Why are you so depressed? He's talking to himself about it. Now listen to the words of one writer. And he's talking about depression. Depression is most frequently characterized by persistent sadness or anxiety that's often associated with a lack of purpose and hope. Invariably, energy levels are low. When depressed, we don't enjoy activities that previously gave us pleasure. And we often pull away from people, withdraw it into ourselves. Some depressions require formal treatment, while others do not. Depression is very complicated. It demonstrates the vague line that exists between our physical brain and our non-physical spirit. Some cases, depression is rooted primarily in our brain chemistry. In other cases, it's the emotional response of our spirit. The two often coexist. Since dwelling long enough on negative thoughts will lead to a chemical disturbance in our brain. But then he says this. Before we discuss depression further, we need to understand three states that can masquerade as depression. The first is a melancholy disposition. People who possess one consistently look at the darker side, even though they're not truly depressed. I call them the Eeyores of life. What would the 100-acre wood be like without Eeyore? We cannot all be piglets or tiggers or even Winnie the Pooh, can we? And you think about the Eeyores, everything is always bad when you're around these people. Second, depression is not the same as grief. When we're dealing with losses such as the death or desertion of a loved one, our health or our independence, grief is a normal, emotionally healthy response. Grieving takes time and rarely requires antidepressant medications. Finally, depression is not the same as the normal sad response to a difficult situation. For years, I've been telling patients that I feel fine, but if I go home tonight and the house is burning and the kids are taking drugs and my wife has left me and the dog bites me, I'm going to feel depressed. The right response is not to take an antidepressant to make me feel good, but to put out the fire, invite my wife back, discipline, seek treatment for the kids, get rid of the dog. The causes of depression are multiple. But you think about it, I'm talking about outward circumstances, and the outward circumstances are what's getting me down, and I'm focusing upon those, and as a result, I'm down. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. And the psalmist is talking to himself, and the psalmist is saying, this is the way I'm to think. Hope in God. Remember Him. Think about Him. Now, if you read this, wouldn't you say there would be a distinction between self-examination and introspection? So wouldn't we say self-examination would be right and proper, whereas introspection would not be? So what's the distinction between self-examination and introspection? Introspection is where I am so occupied with myself, that's all that I'm doing. I am talking to other people about myself, all my problems and my troubles. Everything is a difficulty. Everything's that. And I'm morbid. I'm down. Now I'm involved in introspection. Get your eyes off yourself, the psalmist says. You ought to examine yourself, but then look to Him. Look to God. So there's a major distinction between self-examination, which is proper and right. Introspection is, that's all I'm doing. All I'm doing is thinking about myself and talking to myself about all these problems and troubles, and I'm communicating to everyone else. Haven't we been around all kinds of people where you talk to them and say, how are you doing? You're not going to ask that question. You're not going to ask that question to certain people because everything is always bad. Everything. They never say anything that's good. So you learn. I'm not going to ask this person, but I can ask this other person about it. But I'm not going to ask him. So I think about self-examination as over against introspection. And I say self-examination is right. Introspection is wrong. Now listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is so right. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. That we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment, the psalmist in 42:43. Now this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why you cast that on my soul? His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I'm going to speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have had but little experience. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. And then he writes this. The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know. Instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down in depression. For that's what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. The devil takes hold of self, uses it in order to depress us. We must stand up as this man did and say, why art thou cast out? Why art thou disquieted with me? Stop being so. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He who is the health of my countenance and my God. That's what we have to do. Timothy Keller said the same thing. We may hear our hearts say, it's hopeless. We should argue back. We should say, well, that depends what we're hoping in. Was that the right thing to put so much hope in? Notice how the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 analyzes his own hopes. Why you cast that on my soul? Notice he admonishes himself. Put your hope in God. I'll yet praise him. Psalmist is talking to his heart, telling it to go to God, looking to God. So I have to bring to my mind what God is like, what God has revealed about himself. And I have to rehearse this in my mind. I have to mutter it to myself. So we say things like this. Conditions are always changing.
My life is not dependent upon conditions.
What matters supremely?
It's my soul and my relationship to God.
God is concerned about me as my own Father. The very hairs of my head are all numbered. God's will, God's ways are a mystery. But whatever happens to me is for my good. Every situation is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. I may not be able to see it, but I've got to know it's true. I have to regard circumstances and conditions, not in and of themselves, but as a part of God's work in perfecting my soul and bringing me to maturity. Whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, in a dreadful kind of way, I have to remind them they're only temporary. They're passing. They never can rob me of my joy. And what awaits me in Jesus Christ? We're talking to ourselves. And we have to constantly do it. Now that's what this psalmist does. He doesn't understand what is happening. So he talks to himself, reminds himself of what he knows to be valid and true. Which changes. Which brings him from this pain to this praise. He knows. So when I think about myself, and I think about my responsibility, I have to take hold of myself and I have to constantly talk to myself. We all talk to ourselves during the course of a day. Everybody in here does. And the question would be just, what are we saying to ourselves? Now listen to the psalmist in Psalm 102. Now listen to these words. This is Psalm 103. Listen to David's words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. And then he lists the benefits. I'm thinking about His benefits, what He's revealed. Or listen to Psalm 94, and listen to this great little statement in verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, Thy comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, Thy comforts delight my soul. So we have to talk to ourselves. You oftentimes hear, preach the gospel to yourself and do it every single day. Or you hear the Puritans, an old Puritan said, every look you take in your sanctification, take two looks in your justification. Or as one writer puts it, for every look you take at yourself in your daily experience, take two looks at who you are in Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is our responsibility. So when I come to Psalm 42 and 43, we have a godly psalmist. He's wrestling over these things. And I'm thinking about what he does. In terms of Job, Job understands God is the answer. Take the long view. But in terms of the psalms of lament like this one, talk to yourself. And remind yourself of who God is and what God has promised. And focus your mind upon Him regardless of what is taking place. Now, of course, this all presupposes that we're believers in Jesus Christ. Now, listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is question number one. What is the only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's what it's all about. I look at Job, and I think of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and I look at the refrain, verse 5, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. And that's what I've got to do. And I trust all of us understand that as well.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these psalms of lament. We know, Father, they are sprinkled throughout these psalms, throughout this Psalter. We thank Thee that we could read these words that have been recorded for us in Psalm 42 and 43. And we desire to extrapolate from them various lessons that we can apply to our own thinking. We know these thoughts come bombarding into our minds. We know when we're up against some sort of problem or trial, we can be so focused upon that that we begin to become very discouraged, even at the point of being depressed or in despair. We pray, Father, when those thoughts come into our minds, that we refuse to think about them and focus our minds upon the things that we know to be true and real and right. We pray for whatever those battles would be even today, in our own minds, of all of us who are here, that Thou would work within us, Lord, and help us to understand those promises given to us in Scripture, and that we would anchor our thoughts there upon those promises so that we would be encouraged rather than discouraged even today. We pray, our Father, that Thou would work within all of us who are believers, and that we would take this lesson to heart and do exactly what we read about in the book of Job and what we read about in these two Psalms. And then we do pray, if there's someone here who ought to be disturbed, who ought to be disquieted because he doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray that one would come to know Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. That one would believe upon Christ even today and be saved. So direct us, Lord, in all this happening in our own lives, and accomplish Thy will. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.